Well, this is it. This lesson today really marks the conclusion of a year-long trek, as Terry mentioned, as we've been going through the book of Acts. And it's really been a wonderful journey, has it not? It's just an amazing book. You know, as we've seen how Luke wrote about how the Lord caused the gospel to be spread, you know, starting with a group of ordinary people in an obscure place called Jerusalem and spreading out from there into Judea and Samaria, and then all over the Roman Empire. And in a span of just 30 or 35 years, just an amazing series of events. Well, last time we covered chapter 27, and we read the amazing account of the shipwreck that occurred during Paul's voyage. You remember Paul was had appealed to Caesar and was in Roman custody and was being taken to Rome, and that shipwreck occurred, and in that chapter, we were reminded that God in His sovereignty uses troubles and trials and things like shipwrecks to accomplish His purposes. But at the same time, He supplies abundant mercy and grace to those who are His own. And He does that in the midst of trial and trouble. And we saw that in the midst of great danger, Paul had absolute confidence that the Lord would bring all 276 passengers that were on board that ship safely to shore, because God had promised that He would do that. Although the ship would be totally wrecked, the people would be safe. Well, this morning, as we continue with the saga of Paul's journey, we find that not only does he arrive safely in Rome, but he, as we're going to see, just remains fully committed to proclaiming the gospel. So when we come to chapter 28, we can really divide it into two major parts. Part 1 is in verses 1 through 16, and we could entitle it Completing the Journey. And then the second part of the chapter, starting at verse 17, we could entitle Paul's Ministry in Rome. So once again, this chapter really gives us an opportunity to witness grace upon grace as the Lord takes care of the Apostle Paul, just provides for him in one way after another. But the even greater emphasis in this chapter is in the second half, as we see Paul's absolute commitment to proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we're really going to find a reminder that the story of this book isn't finished. It's really continuing. And by God's grace, you know, we have all become part of this story, and we are part of the ongoing process of proclaiming the gospel, spreading the gospel, just as we've seen the Apostle Paul doing here at the end of the book. So let's proceed with part 1, Completing the Journey. And we're going to find that in these 16 verses, there's at least 6 instances of the Lord's gracious care of Paul, kind of 6 examples of really extraordinary grace that the Lord provides. The first one is in verses 1 and 2, and it's God's provision of kindness. If you look at verse 1, it says, "When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." Well, again, if you'll recall from last week, all 276 people aboard that Alexandrian ship, that freighter that was taking grain from North Africa and transporting it to Rome, all 276 people from that destroyed ship made it safely to shore. In spite of the fact that they had run aground on a reef, and the reef was some distance from shore, and so those who could swim did so, and those who couldn't, you know, latched on to something that was floating and made their way in, and not a single one of them again was lost, just as the Lord had assured Paul. Well, you'll notice in verse 1 that Luke once again uses the pronoun "we." He says, "We found out that the island was called Malta." And here, when he uses "we," he's probably referring to the 3 Christians that are on board this ship. That was Paul, Aristarchus, and then Luke himself. And when he says, "We found out that the island was called Malta," he's kind of implying that they had encountered some of the residents on the island. Undoubtedly, they had seen the shipwreck, had seen the people making their way to the beach, and were there to meet them. And they asked them, "Where are we?" And they said, "Well, you are on the island of Malta." And so if you look at the map, you know, kind of over on the left-hand side of the map, you'll see Malta is a fairly small island. It's about 60 miles south of Sicily. And the island's only 18 miles long and 8 miles wide. And this particular island had been settled centuries earlier by Phoenicians. And if you might remember from your Bible history that Phoenicia is the coastal region that's just north of Israel. It's in what today is Lebanon. So centuries earlier, people from Phoenicia had come and settled on this island. And these people were not Greek speakers, but they spoke their own Semitic dialect. And so if you look at verse 2, you'll notice Luke writes, the natives showed us extraordinary kindness. And you might have a marginal note. If you have the New American Standard, that word natives, it's really the word barbarian. And you might think, well, gosh, Luke is being kind of insulting to these people. He's calling them barbarians. And the reality is that in those times, people who were native Greek speakers or Latin speakers would refer to anyone who was not as a barbarian. So it's just a reference to the language they spoke. Really has nothing to do about how sophisticated or unsophisticated they were. They were a sophisticated group of people. They were not barbarians in a negative sense. But interestingly enough, in the ancient world, one of the things that was a common pattern when there was a shipwreck, if a ship kind of came crashing in on a foreign shore, what often happened to the people that were victims of that shipwreck is they were either murdered or made slaves. How's that for hospitality? But take a look at what Luke writes here in verse 2. What is happening here? How were the native people, how were the residents of this island receiving these 276 people as they came onto the shore? With extraordinary kindness. I mean, not even just a little bit of kindness, extraordinary kindness. And so this is really something that's unusual and it's quite remarkable. And what specifically do they do for them? Start a fire. Yeah, you can picture, this is probably late October, early November, and these folks have come out of the water. They're soaking wet. It's been stormy. It's been raining. And they're cold, and so they build a fire for them to warm themselves. And you'll notice also, they kindled the fire and they received us all, kind of this welcoming sort of attitude. So, and also keep in mind that this is a small island and they're dealing with 276 refugees. So certainly God's grace is evident here. But not only did the Lord supply extraordinary kindness, He also provided supernatural protection. Look at verses 3 through 6. In verse 3 it says, "When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, 'Undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god." Well, what a great picture this is of the Apostle Paul. I mean, here's Paul, a spiritual giant within the Christian realm. And what does he do in this setting? He gathers up sticks and he's applying them onto this bonfire. He's there serving other people. Just a great example of his humility as he stokes this fire. But then what happens to him as he's putting these sticks onto the fire? Yeah, there's a snake among the sticks and it's a poison snake, a viper, and it latches onto his hand. And the natives of the island, when they see this venomous snake hang from his hand, what do they conclude? This is judgment, right? Yeah, he's a bad guy. He's getting what he deserved. He's got to be a murderer. He's done something really wicked. And it's kind of interesting, isn't it, that people have sort of an innate sense of justice. They see something bad happen to somebody and they say, this is judgment on them. They're getting their just desserts. And here when it says that justice has not allowed him to live, that's kind of their comment. It's likely that they're referring to a pagan goddess of justice. Remember, this is a very pagan society. But how about Paul? Does he seem concerned? Nah. What does Paul do? just shakes it off. Yay. Kind of holds his arm out over the fire, the heat of the fire, you know, does away with the snake, and Paul just goes on about his business. And so the natives then are continuing to observe Paul, and what are they expecting to happen? He's going to die. He's going to swell up. He's going to fall down dead. And when that doesn't happen, what do they conclude? He's a god. Yeah, kind of interesting how radically they swing from one extreme to another. You know, they're saying he's a murderer, getting what he deserves. Oh no, wait, he's a god. Really says something about the ignorance of man apart from the revelation of God, doesn't it? You know that. We in our humanness are pretty quick to jump to all kinds of wild conclusions, and we really need the knowledge of the one true God in order to sort out fact from fiction. So from the Lord's hand, Paul had received extraordinary kindness in terms of the way they were treated when they landed on this island. And he also received supernatural protection from the bite of a venomous snake. But there's more to come, and in verses 7 to 9, by God's grace, Paul demonstrates the Lord's miraculous power. Verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So if you look at verse 7, you know, Luke describes Publius as being the leading man of the island. And the phrase that he's using there, the terminology that he's using there, what he's really saying is, this is the man who is the Roman governor. He's the man of highest authority on that island. And undoubtedly a wealthy man, the most prominent individual on the island. But you'll notice that he's a hospitable man. It says that for at least the first 3 days, he provided accommodations for those who had been shipwrecked. But he's got a situation in his own life, in his own family life that he's dealing with, which was what? Yeah, his father is very sick, and apparently, you know, not doing well. And then in verse 8 it says, Paul went in to see him, and after he prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. So where did the power come from that Paul was able to lay his hands on him and heal him? Yeah, it's the power of God, doesn't it? And you certainly see the evidence of that. He prays to the Lord for this man, and then the Lord heals him. And once the word got out that Paul had done this, then what happens? Everybody wants to be healed, right? Yeah. I mean, you look at verse 9, it says, after this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. What kind of mental picture does that give you? Does that remind you of anything else that you've read in the New Testament? Yeah, it's really reminiscent of what Jesus himself did. That Jesus would perform a healing, and people would just flock to him. And you see the same thing happening here with the Apostle Paul, as person after person comes to him, and he heals them all. So by God's grace, Paul experienced extraordinary kindness from the natives, protection from the snake venom, and then the power to heal. And in addition, Paul received the Lord's provision. Verse 10. They also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. So through Paul, the Lord had just healed every diseased person on the island, and their gratitude was reflected by their great generosity. And you can imagine, you know, people being grateful for the fact that they've been healed, and they respond to Paul by showing him great generosity. And Paul and his companions, of course, had arrived on the island with absolutely nothing, just the clothes on their backs, and just fortunate to be alive. And now, by God's grace, they had everything they needed for the remainder of their journey and beyond. Now, although Luke doesn't spell it out, tradition holds that during that 3-month period that Paul and Aristarchus and Luke were on the island of Malta, a church was established there. And verse 10, it's not hard to imagine. It says, they honored us with many marks of respect. It's not hard to imagine that this is now a group of baby believers. This is a brand new church responding to these three men with generosity. And so I think it's likely that that church tradition is true, that there really was a church established during that time. I mean, you can imagine Paul being on the island for 3 months and kind of having a captive audience. You know the gospel was being proclaimed, even though Luke doesn't spell it out here. Well, the Lord still had more grace to demonstrate to Paul, and his next gift to him was the gift of encouragement. And that starts at verse 11. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. So, again, 3 months have passed. It's now probably early February, and it's the winter storms have subsided, and it's now possible for navigation to resume on the Mediterranean Sea. And so Julius, you remember we met him a while back. He's the centurion who had charge of Paul, made arrangements for Paul and his companions to board another Alexandrian ship that was heading to Italy. And most likely this second Alexandrian ship is another ship that was in that fleet based in Alexandria, North Africa, that would take grain from there and transport it to Italy. So it's probably very similar to the ship that had wrecked. And it's interesting that Luke provides a little detail here, you know, kind of one more piece of evidence that this is an eyewitness account. When he mentions the figurehead on the ship, you know, why does he throw that in there? Well, it just makes me wonder, you know, the fact that this particular figurehead, it's the twin brothers. It's a reference to Castor and Pollux, and they were the twin sons of the Greek god Zeus. And it seems like Luke is just kind of providing a reminder here to us that the people amongst whom Paul has been ministering, they are a pagan people from a thoroughly pagan background. And you could just see, you know, evidence of that coming again and again. You see it in their conclusion that, you know, Paul is a god. You know, kind of the same thing we saw back in Acts 14 when the snake doesn't kill him. And you see evidence of it here in the figurehead of the ship. This is a really pagan culture. Well, verse 12. It says, after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And again, if you look at the map, you can see that Syracuse is a port city on the island of Sicily. So they're heading north. They're heading toward the main peninsula of Italy. Verse 13, it says, from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So Rhegium is at the very tip of the Italian peninsula, and then Puteoli was the major port that served Rome. Even though it was 100 miles from Rome, this was the major port city. And so from that point, they traveled on by land. And then as it says in verse 14, there were a group of people who came to meet them. You remember Paul had never before been to this part of the world. You remember when he wrote the book of Romans, he says that, you know, I had longed many times to come to Rome, but I'd never had that opportunity to do it. So he is in new territory amongst people that he had never met before. And so it would be encouraging, would it not, to encounter the believers that are mentioned in verse 14. He says, there we found some brethren, and we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Well, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but in my travels, I do quite a bit of business travel, and every once in a while I have the opportunity to strike up a conversation with somebody and find out that they're a believer. And it never ceases to amaze me that you can meet somebody who's a total stranger, and when you find out that they're in Christ, you just can develop a bond really, really quickly. And it's just encouraging when you meet somebody like that and you find out that they believe as you do, they're reading the same authors that you're reading. And, you know, undoubtedly that's something of what Paul was experiencing here, as it says in verse 14. He encounters this group of brethren that he's never met before, and it would be a great encouragement to his heart. But there's more. If you look at verse 15, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And so if you look at the map, you'll see there's a couple of places now on the Italian peninsula. One of them here is labeled the Appii Forum, so that's the market that's referred to in the New American Standard. And then the other is a place called Three Inns. And so what this verse is saying is that there were Christians from Rome that actually went to these two locations. They didn't wait for Paul to come to Rome. They heard that he was coming, and they went out to meet him. And the locations of those two cities, Appii Forum is a distance of about 43 miles from Rome, and then Three Inns is a distance of 33 miles from Rome. Well, how did they know that Paul was coming? How could they possibly get word that he was coming? I mean, he'd been shipwrecked. He'd been spending three months on this island of Malta. Well, undoubtedly, some of that small group of believers that he had met in Puteoli had gone to Rome and spread the word that Paul's on his way. And the Roman believers, when they heard it, some of them went out to meet Paul. They didn't wait for Paul to come, but they traveled, you know, some of them 43 miles, some of them 33 miles to meet up with him. And how did Paul respond when he saw them, according to verse 15? He thanked God. Yeah. I mean, Paul knows this is the grace of God in evidence here, that God is supplying these people to encourage him. And you'll notice it says exactly that. Not only did he thank God, but it also says that he took courage. Finally, one other point of grace, and it's given to us in verse 16. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So you'll notice the way that verse is worded. It says Paul was allowed to stay by himself. So this is something that's kind of unusual. He's being given kind of favorable treatment, special treatment here. You know, when he arrived in Rome, was he thrown into a Roman prison? No, not at all. He was allowed to stay by himself. Although, as we're going to see, there's a soldier there with him, chained to him. I mean, that was the practice of the day. But the implication here is that Julius, the centurion who had charge of him and who had brought him to Rome, made special arrangements for Paul, likely because of the positive experience that Julius had with Paul on that ship and through the course of the shipwreck. And we saw last week that Julius had respect for Paul and treated him with kindness. And so there's arrangements made for Paul to be in private quarters. And as we'll see in the passage a little later on, it refers to it as a house that was rented. So he's placed in good circumstances. So we've seen all these examples. You know, as Paul has completed his journey, there's a strong emphasis here on the Lord's care for Paul, as the Lord extended to Paul kindness, and he did it through the natives of the island of Malta. And the Lord provided protection from snake venom, and he provided power to heal, and he provided provision for Paul and his traveling companions for their physical needs, and he provided encouragement from the body of Christ, and he provided private quarters in Rome. But again, Luke's major purpose in this final chapter really revolves around the gospel. And that's the second half of the chapter. That's what we find in part two, Paul's ministry in Rome. So if we pick up at verse 17, you know, even before we get there, let me just ask you a question. As we've spent a lot of time in the book of Acts, and as we've seen Paul's ministry pattern kind of repeated over and over and over, what's been the general pattern of his ministry? Who does he go to when he goes into a new city? The Jews, yeah. He would go to the synagogue and he would go to the Jews first. He would bring the gospel to the Jews first. So who would you expect him to contact first now that he's in Rome? The Jews, yeah. It really doesn't come as a major surprise. And so, you know, what we're going to find is that after arriving in Rome, Paul pursues an encounter with the Jews there. And in verses 17 through 22, he describes his meeting with the Jewish leaders. Verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." Well, Paul is basically defending himself before them, isn't he? You know, he's kind of presenting his case. Notice that he begins by referring to them as brethren. You know, really emphasizing the common heritage he has with them, the common bond with them, that he is a Jew just as they are. And then he starts making a series of key points as he defends his position before him. So I'll let you do a little bit of work here. Starting at verse 17, what are the key points that he makes to them? What's the first thing that he states? Yeah, he says that he's done nothing wrong. He's really saying that he's really done nothing that's anti-Jewish. You know, there's been accusations made against Paul that he's distorting the faith or kind of abandoning the faith and going off in another direction that's a violation of the law of God. And he says, first of all, that he's not doing anything that was contrary to the faith. He says, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers." What do you think he's talking about there when he talks about the customs of the fathers? His tradition? Yep. Yeah, and the law. Yeah, he's really talking about the law, the Jewish traditions. That he says, "I haven't violated any of these things at all." What's the next point that he makes? He says, even though he hadn't done anything against his nation, he hadn't violated any of the traditions, any of the customs, any of the laws, what happened? Yeah, he was taken into custody, right? He was unjustly taken into custody by the Jewish officials in Jerusalem. And then what did they do with him? Yeah, they handed him over to the Romans. Actually, the Romans kind of plucked him out because the danger that he was in. And then what does he say about the Romans? What did they conclude about him? Not guilty. Yeah, hadn't done anything deserving of death. But the Jews, as he says here, they insisted that he had. And so what did he do as a result of that? He appealed to Caesar. Yeah, so he's kind of outlining what has happened here and how he has arrived at this particular point where he is chained to a soldier. He's explaining why all of this has come about. And you'll notice he says here that his appeal to Caesar was not for the purpose of bringing an accusation against the Jewish nation. He says, "But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation." So he says, you know, the reason that I'm in Rome here and the reason that I'm going to appear before Caesar is not because I'm going to badmouth Judaism and I'm going to do something that's really going to cause the heat to be turned up on all of you. He's saying, you know, absolutely not. That's not the case at all. And remember, he opened by referring to them as brethren. Then he concludes by appealing to their interest in seeking the Messiah. And he does that by making reference to the hope of Israel. He says in verse 20, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And we've seen before that phrase is really a reference to their hope of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. And so then they respond to him. Verse 21. They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." So the response, it's sort of a good news, bad news proposition, isn't it? You know, what's the good news that they're giving him here at the start of their response? "Hadn't heard anything bad about you. Nobody sent us a letter. You know, nobody has made any accusations against you that we're aware of." What else do they say that's positive? They want to hear from him. Yeah. Hey, we would really like to hear you explain what your viewpoints are. We want to understand where you're coming from. But what's the bad news? Yeah, that Christianity is being spoken against everywhere. That there's a lot of bad press going around about you guys is basically what they're saying. And so they kind of already have this sense that Christianity is something that is evil. It's bad. It's contrary to God's law. So in verses 17 to 22, Paul describes his meeting with the Jewish, or Luke actually describes Paul's meeting with the Jewish leaders, the men of Providence. And then in verses 23 to 29, he describes a second meeting, and this time it's with the Jewish community as a whole. Verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. So now there's a large gathering in his rented quarters. Kind of gives you this image that the rented quarters must have been pretty nice. It must have been pretty big because there's a big crowd that's there. And this time, the topic isn't his defense. Instead, what's the topic? It's Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, it's the gospel. He's talking about the kingdom of God, and here he's not talking about the millennial kingdom. He's talking about God's rule in the hearts of men through the truth of the gospel. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And how seriously does Paul take his task here? Pretty serious, right? Yeah, all day long. I mean, from early in the morning to late in the evening, he doesn't stop teaching from the Scriptures and pointing out exactly what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Well, how many times have we seen that in the book of Acts? And so, you know, here at least some of them began to be persuaded, although Luke stops short of saying that any of them actually crossed over the line in terms of repentance and faith. He doesn't really say that directly. He just says, you know, they were starting to be persuaded. And then Luke continues, verse 25. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And here's his parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. Well, verse 29 is not in the oldest manuscript, so it's probably not original, but it doesn't really change the point of the passage at all. But you'll notice here that Luke is quoting from the Old Testament. In this case, it's a quote from the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that's the scriptures that were widely used at that time. In this particular quotation, it's taken from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, in which Isaiah rebuked the people of Israel because they had been called to repent of their sins over and over and over. And what had been their response? Yeah, couldn't hear, couldn't see. Their hearts had become dull. They had refused to listen to God's message over and over and over. And so what God says to them through the prophet Isaiah here in Isaiah chapter 6 is that the opportunity for them to turn and to believe was over, and that he was actually going to make them blind and make them deaf. They were now under his judgment, his wrath to come. And there's no question that Paul's audience here in Rome these Jews would have been completely familiar with that passage in Isaiah, and they knew what that passage was about. So by quoting it to them, what's Paul doing? What's he trying to convey to them? Don't be like your forefathers. Yeah, he's giving them a rebuke. He's giving them a warning. He's saying, you know, don't be like those in centuries past who put themselves under God's judgment because they refused to listen, they refused to see, they refused to believe, but you need to turn. But their response is not a favorable one. And so he concludes by saying, therefore, let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Yeah, so he kind of ends with this stern rebuke and this reminder that it is incumbent upon them to listen to what he says and to believe and to repent. And I'm sure that Luke is providing this passage here at the end of the book of Acts as kind of a reminder to us that it's incumbent upon us to repent and to believe the gospel as well. Well, again, verse 29 may not be original. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. But it's not hard to imagine that after Paul said that, people having discussion, having arguments, and departing. Then Luke concludes the book in this final statement, starting in verse 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And so again, you can see Paul has been well cared for by the Lord. He's in these rented quarters and he has the opportunity to receive visitors. And that's exactly what happened. People came to him and so he continued to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Luke doesn't necessarily fill in all of the gaps in our knowledge. Are there any particular questions that come to your mind when you read that last sentence, you know, verses 30 and 31? Why 2 years? Boy, it sort of raises that question. Any other questions kind of come to mind? What happened to Paul? Yeah. Luke, how can you write this and just leave us hanging like that? But he does. You know, he doesn't tell us what happened to Paul, other than the fact that he remained there for 2 years. And you know, Luke just explains that Paul was living in his own rented quarters. And really, the suggestion here is that Luke probably finished writing the book immediately after Paul was released. But Luke doesn't take the time to explain how that came about. Why was he released? Did he see Caesar? Did he not see Caesar? And we don't know. We don't know whether the Jews never came to Rome to present a case against him, whether the letter that came from Festus was too vague, the charges got dropped, whether there was a trial. You know, we don't know any of that. We're simply not told. I really like how commentator Simon Kistemaker deals with this whole question. I think he summarizes this rather well. Here's what he says. He says, throughout the second half of Acts, Luke portrays Paul as the leading figure. That's a true statement, right? We've been talking about Paul, for weeks and weeks and weeks. The reader would be tempted to think that Luke has written a biography of this apostle. I mean, that's kind of the path that we've been going down is, hey, Luke's been telling us all about Paul's conversion, about Paul's life, all the places that he's been. And so we begin thinking that we're reading a biography of Paul. But Kistemaker goes on to say this. He says, this is not the case, for the book fails to relate the demise of Paul. Luke composes a history not of Paul, but of the spread of the gospel. He concludes the book of Acts by showing that Paul presented the teachings of Jesus boldly and without hindrance. Kistemaker is saying that's the point of the book of Acts. That's why Luke was writing this letter. He wasn't writing to tell us all about Paul. He was writing to tell us all about the gospel. And so he concludes with this statement that here's what Paul was doing. Paul was committed from the day of his conversion. He was committed to the task that the Lord had given him. He was committed to proclaiming the gospel. And that's what we see him doing right here at the end of the book, is that, you know, even though he's He's chained to a soldier. He's going to continue doing the very task that the Lord gave him. You know, when we look back over the book, you know, I think Kiss the Maker is exactly right. It's not a book about Paul. It's really a book about the spread of the gospel. You know, we started with Jesus' instruction that he gave to the disciples back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You know, we kind of commented, this is really our theme verse. When the Lord Jesus said this to his disciples, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." That's the theme of the book. And that's exactly what we've seen play out in this book. You remember, we then witnessed the coming of the Holy Spirit in power at Pentecost. Remember, Peter preached that first sermon. And how many people were converted that first day? 3,000. And the church was born. Then we saw that the church became well established in Jerusalem. They were caring for each other's needs. But then the Lord used a particular event to move the church out of Jerusalem and into Judea and into Samaria. Do you remember what that event was? How did the Lord get the church to leave their comfort zone in Jerusalem? Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. Yeah, you remember there were some Jews who really took offense at what Stephen was saying as he proclaimed the gospel. And Stephen defended himself and kind of pointed the finger at them and rebuked them for not believing. And it resulted in his martyrdom. And at that time, a great persecution arose. And what happened as a result of that persecution? Believers were scattered, weren't they? And we saw that they went into Judea and took the gospel into the regions surrounding Jerusalem. And then we ran across an individual by the name of Philip. And where did Philip go? He went to Samaria. So we saw the gospel, you know, make that next step. Remember, the Samaritans were kind of half-breeds, sort of half-Jewish, half-Gentile. And the church was for them as well. And then we saw the church spread into Gentile areas. And again, it was a result of the persecution at the martyrdom of Stephen. And that's when we saw the church in Antioch become established, and it became the first missionary church, the first church to send out missionaries. And who did they send out? Paul and Barnabas, right? And started making those missionary journeys, and we traced one missionary journey after another and saw how the Lord, through Paul, took the gospel to different parts of the Roman Empire, and even eventually here, as we saw in chapter 28, to Rome itself. But the story doesn't end there. Paul continued to preach the kingdom of God and to teach concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness and unhindered. And during this first Roman imprisonment, Paul was busy writing. And he wrote his prison epistles. He wrote to the Philippians. And as he was writing to the church at Philippi, he mentioned that, you know, my imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. And he comments that even the whole Praetorian Guard, the guard that was in the governor's palace, every one of them had heard the gospel because of his imprisonment. Then he wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus, so the book of Ephesians. He wrote Colossians. He wrote Philemon. And his ministry just continued. And then evidently he was released, and he continued to minister to the churches. Quite possibly he even made it to Spain. We don't really know that for a fact, but it's quite possible that he did make it there. But eventually he was imprisoned in Rome a second time and executed. But the gospel message goes on. And that's where we come in. You know, I really hope that the study of this great book has encouraged you to be more bold in talking to people and finding out where they are spiritually, and more bold in proclaiming the gospel. You know, Acts 1:8 isn't just about the disciples. You know, it was also about Paul and Barnabas and Silas, and it's also about us, that we're part of that task of taking the gospel even to the remotest part of the earth. So may God give us grace to continue the work that we saw begun here, that we would be bold in proclaiming the gospel to the people that are in our circle, the people that are all around us. Well, let me close us in prayer. Next week, Isaiah chapter 1. You want to read Isaiah chapter 1. And Lord willing, we'll get some reading lists made up for you for our study of Isaiah that we're going to begin next week. The gospel according to Isaiah. So we can look forward to that. So let me close in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we thank you for the great privilege of coming to your word, and we're just amazed at the richness of it, and we thank you so much for all the detail and for the big picture, the sweep of all that you're accomplishing here. And Father, it really is amazing to think that a group of scared, ordinary people in Jerusalem would receive such power from your Spirit that they would begin proclaiming the gospel on the street corners, and that you would begin changing hearts as a result of it. And to think that in just the span of a few decades, the gospel went from Jerusalem and into all of Judea and into Samaria and into the Gentile world, and then even to the Roman Empire and to the city of Rome itself. Father, it's just amazing to think what you have accomplished by your power. Father, we thank you that you have made us a part of this story as well. Father, I do pray that you would strengthen us, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would give us boldness, that we would be sensitive to the people around us and their spiritual needs, and that we would be faithful to proclaim the gospel to those who desperately need to hear it. Father, I pray that you would use each one of us to glorify yourself. And we just pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And we just thank you for these things in his name. Amen.